them to conform, you can get them to do the right things. But good behavior is not necessarily godly behavior. You got it? There's a lot of good-looking Christians, but not necessarily godly Christians, because legalism cannot produce godliness, because the attitude of legalism is always what I'm doing to please people or what I'm doing to boast my ego and make myself feel good. At its essence, its motivation is wrong. I believe that grace gives a better motivation. And we who talk about grace, we say, well, Romans 5:20, grace exceeds wherever there's sin, grace exceeds our sin. We talk about abundant grace, and you can't out-sin God. And of course, that's going to lead to the objection that, well, then you're teaching that you can sin. Coincidentally, the Apostle Paul was confronted with the same objection, wasn't he, in Romans chapter 6. In fact, if you're not getting that objection, you're probably not teaching grace the way it ought to be taught. So just learn to live with that. That comes with the territory. If you teach a clear gospel of grace, you're going to get criticized and you're going to get charged with that. Don't back down. Paul didn't back down. He answered the objections in Romans 6. Martin Luther didn't back down all the time he was being accused of that. I'm no Martin Luther, but I've learned that unless people are criticizing me, I'm not really teaching the gospel of grace. So we don't hear a lot about motivation in the free grace movement. We do hear a lot about rewards, but you know, that's only one aspect. And I think grace digs deeper than rewards because, frankly, rewards aren't my hot button. I know I will get some, I hope, and I may not, but I don't know exactly what they are. And so it's a little bit nebulous for me, but I know I'll be held accountable. And if God wants to give me rewards, well, that's fine. But I think there are deeper motivations in the Christian life than rewards, although rewards is a good one. So I want to talk about those. So we find that, you know, one of the greatest motivations in life is love. Look at all the songs that are written about love. The poetry and the literature that's written about love. That movies, that they always involve a love story. With few exceptions. Love is just a powerful motivation. People will do anything for love. So there's a soldier at, it was Fort Hood, Texas. And he was just got engaged, and he was waiting to go see his fiance. And when the weekend came and he had leave, he starts heading for the gate. And suddenly the camp goes on lockdown. And they say nobody can leave the fort, the camp. So he's pacing back and forth. He is so upset. He loves his girl so much, and he doesn't know what to do. He decides he's going to see his girl. So he starts heading towards the gate. And the guard says, stop. And he keeps heading towards the gate. The guard says, you must stop. No one can leave. He starts running towards the guard. The guard says, stop or I'll shoot. And he says, look, my mama's in heaven, my papa's in hell, my girlfriend's in Chicago, I'm going to see one of them tonight. What motivates a person like that? It's love. If you love something, someone, enough, you will do anything. Anything. That's what is at the essence, I think, of a godly life and why we are good. Now, when we talk about grace, when I talk about grace and trying to reorient people, especially overseas when I teach pastors almost exclusively, I start with the book of Romans because Romans is a book of grace. 28 times in the book of Romans, grace is mentioned more than any other book in the New Testament. And it takes us through the lostness of our sin all the way to our final glorification and some wonderments along the way. So I want to just walk you through the book of Romans quickly before we get to our passage at the end of chapter 11. So you don't have to open your Bibles to the beginning of Romans, but if you want to open your Bibles or click on your devices to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, that's where we'll actually pick up more detail. But I just want to remind you what Romans is about. It starts where we are sin in sin as a human race, and we are lost and judged under God's judgment for our wickedness and unrighteousness. And for three chapters, almost full three chapters, he talks about how lost we are and how we've spiraled down into depravity. And yet God has saved us, and his righteousness becomes available to us. And he did that by paying a price that we couldn't pay. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 starts out, "But now," after talking about our sin and that there's none good, no one who does right, and there's no fear of God, "but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed." What a wonderful "but" that is in the Bible. It changes the whole book. It goes from dark to light. And then he tells us that we are justified freely by his grace. Grace means free gift, but Paul wants to emphasize it with the redundancy and the repetition. Freely by his grace. That's verse 20, chapter 3, verse 24. But how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a price that is paid, because a gift always costs the giver, even though it's free to the recipient. So God paid the price that we couldn't pay. And he removes the enmity between us and him. Jesus, it says in verse 25, is our propitiation, chapter 3, 25. He satisfies God's wrath. He's paid the price finally that we could only make installment payments on. And then God gives us access to him in Romans chapter 5. We have access to this grace through faith. And so faith becomes the means that we can appropriate. That's why faith is so important to the Christian life we live in. We walk by faith so that we can access that grace. And then God gives us a sure hope, Romans talks about. In tribulation, there can be joy and there can be hope. Hope means the assurance of our security and our salvation that we have. It's not a wishful hope. It's a sure hope. And Romans chapter 5 goes on, beginning in verse 12, to talk about Adam's condemnation has been reversed because of this one man, Jesus Christ, who took the curse and became death for us. And God gives, chapter 5, verse 20, that section ends with, "God gives grace greater than all our sins." Well, that was a breeze through Romans, wasn't it? But the point is that we go from the darkness and the total lostness and depravity of man all the way to the point where God says, there's so much grace you can't out-sin God. Chapter 5, verse 20. And that just leaves us in awe of what God has done and the distance that he's taken us. Now, when someone hears that, there's two ways we could respond to God's grace. It's true that we could respond with license. License means I can do whatever I want. And some people can respond that way. Some people can say, well, God, I know, will forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and sin. In fact, I can do whatever I want. He's already forgiven me anyway. They can use it as an excuse to sin. Have you ever heard somebody use grace as an excuse to sin? Okay. Some of you have. Be honest with you, I haven't met such a person. In all my years of ministry, I've never met someone who said, look, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want to. I know Rasputin did, and he counseled the Tsar back in the Russian days before the Soviet Union, and he would use grace as an excuse to sin, carry on with women and get drunk and so forth. I've never met such a person. I know they exist, and one of the reasons I know they exist is because Paul warns us about them. He says in Jude 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there is a warning in Scripture. Paul anticipated, or Jude anticipated, that there would be those who abuse grace. However, it looks like those people are unsaved if you read the passage in the context. So there are Christians, though, who use it as an excuse. I've heard of them, but I've not met them. However, how many people have met someone who has used grace as an excuse or reason to serve God? Yeah, I hope everybody here, right? Now, those I have met, okay? So it seems a little bit of a false charge to say one of the major objections against the free grace message is that it gives people a license, an excuse, and a motivation to sin. It just doesn't bear out in my experience, although I know it can be true, but it certainly is not a big argument like that. So grace could move us to license, and based on Romans 5:20. And that's what brings the objection from Paul's readers, or his audience from, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace is a good thing, let's sin and we'll get more of a good thing. And so Paul answers that question. And then again, the question, perhaps in a little different form in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We're not under the law of the list of things to do anymore. We have freedom to do anything that we want. Shall we sin? Use that grace to sin. Paul's answer to both questions are, in the Greek language, a very strong negative. Certainly not. Absolutely not. What Paul teaches is liberty, and what the free grace message teaches is liberty, not license. And what he goes on to explain in Romans chapter 6 is that we have a new master who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should serve our new master. And that there are consequences for the choices that we make. And that's where we run across this word death at the end of chapter 6. You see, when we sin, there are consequences. It hurts God, it hurts other people, and it hurts you. And you don't enjoy the eternal life, the quality of life that Dave was talking about. And instead you enjoy the deadness within your Christian life. Okay? So there are consequences for our choices. I like this little cartoon by Frank and Ernest. I like them in general. They often have a religious theme. Church parking only, trespassers will be towed and then forgiven. So grace, the Bible says, teaches us godly living. Titus 2:11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace teaches us. Literally, we could say grace trains us. It's the word from which we get pedagogue today in our English language, which means someone who oversaw young people, was kind of a... what do I want to say for young people? Just train them, basically. That's what grace does to us. Grace trains us towards godliness and righteousness and to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So to prevent license, from a free grace perspective, what we teach is we teach responsibility. We teach that we're not antinomian in the sense that we say there are no commandments to keep, because Jesus gave us commandments. There's the law of Christ, there's the law of love, there's the royal law. There's many commandments that the Apostle Paul and the other writers gave us in the New Testament. We're not under them in the sense of the Old Testament law, where it's do them or you'll be cursed, but they're commandments for us to keep nevertheless. Very soon we'll have to earnestly keep the Romans 13 command to pay your taxes. Right? So we're not antinomian. We understand that there are rules today, but we are antinomian in the sense that we're not under the Old Testament law, I hope. But we do teach that there is responsibility. And one is to the law of Christ, and then we also teach accountability. And we've already talked about the judgment seat of Christ as a place of accountability. Your main passages for that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3... verses 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Romans 14:10 through 12. Very clear teachings that we as believers will be held accountable for the way we conduct our lives. So, free grace is teaching not a blanket absolute freedom, but you will have to give an account for the choices that you make as a Christian, living in freedom under grace. But that freedom is balanced by love, is constrained by love. And that's why Jesus and Paul were able to say, if you love, you fulfill the law. And then, there we go, and then there are consequences. And that can be rewards that are won or lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about those works which are like gold, silver, and precious stones that go through the fire and survive. And it talks about works that are like wood, hay, and straw, which of course burn in the fire. But yet it says, he will pass through the fire, but as one who is saved. Verse 15. So it's a believer who doesn't do things for the right reasons or doesn't do things in the right way, looking good, but in the end, God's judgment discerns that those things aren't worth it. They're burned up, and he goes into heaven wearing his boxer shorts with smoking eyebrows. He made it. There's secondhand smoke in heaven from believers that just make it, wasted their lives, yet so as through fire, saved, yet so as through fire. So there are rewards that are won or lost, and that answers a lot of some of the difficult Bible passages we have. And the rewards can be in this life, like the crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse 12, or they can be in the next life, like ruling over kingdoms, or maybe the crown of joy, the crown of righteousness in Christ's presence. There's a lot of different rewards. They're not always exactly specified what they are. So, we don't teach license. Let that be clear. We teach responsibility, we teach accountability, and we teach consequences. Does that sound like an anything goes message to you? But we're rarely, if ever, represented that way, unfortunately. Instead, the accusations are false and hollow and aren't backed up. Well, now let's go to the second half, what I call the second half of Romans. And the blessings that we receive there. Where do we see grace in chapter 7 through 11? Well, God gives us victory over sin in chapter 7 after talking about the struggle, which I think is within a believer. He says, who's going to deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's gift for a victorious life. And then Romans 8 tells us he gives us the gift of the Spirit for exactly that reason, so that our minds can be controlled and trained by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And then God makes us his son. He adopts us into his family. It's another gift that he gives us. An adopted son is someone who has the full rights of a legal son or a biological son. And it's more than just rights, it's intimacy, because we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And then he frees us from bondage. We're no longer slaves, he says in Romans chapter 8, but we're sons. And it gives us eternal security. We come to the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. I know we use that in counseling a lot, but basically he's saying that sin is not going to interrupt God's process. He's going to see you all the way to the end. And then verses 29 and 30 talk about how everybody he's justified will be glorified. What a wonderful guarantee that is. If you are justified, if you are here today and say, I've been justified, I'm saved, then you're going to be glorified. And that's God's guarantee. And then he goes on to talk about nobody can take that away. Nobody can accuse us. Nobody can condemn us. And then he ends with that wonderful, splendid passage about what can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He loved us first, and his love holds us securely. He loves us unconditionally. That's God's grace to us. Now, when we come to chapters 9 through 11, what do we do with that? Because right up until chapter 9, Paul has been talking about what God really has done for us as individuals. This is what he's done for individuals. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, he changes his focus a little bit and talks about what God is doing in the world, specifically through the nation of Israel. And I love this section. I used to dread this section because I thought it was so hard to understand. But when I saw what God was doing, I began to love this section. Because there we see that God's grace has been experienced by me as an individual as part of his greater plan. And he's moving it all along, and the culmination of times and the end of the world and all his purposes are going to prevail. And he does that by bestowing mercy sovereignly. You have Romans talking about, you know, God blessing Jacob instead of Esau and his choosing of Israel. And God makes accessible to all. He's grafted in the Gentiles, that's you and me, for a time. That time could be closed any day, which is why it's so important to do what we're doing now. And he includes the Gentiles in his promise. And he uses the disobedience of his very own people, Israel, to accomplish these purposes. And that's a most amazing thing to me, that God can take something scarred by sin, stained by sin, and make such a beautiful painting out of it. So that brings us up to the passage I really want to look at in detail, which is verses 33 through 36. First of all, you see God's grace in the book of Romans, I hope. Do you? It's just covered in grace. Everything in the book of Romans is grace. How do we respond to grace? Well, grace should move us to worship. Let's look at these verses here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see what Paul's doing here? He has stopped theologizing and he has started worshiping. This is called a doxology, which means words of praise. Paul was right. I can see Paul in his chambers. He's writing Romans, and he's writing how wonderful God is. He comes to chapter 8, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and God is sovereignly working in Israel, and everything is going to work out, and he's going to use the blatant disobedience of Israel to save the whole world. And Paul puts his pen down, and he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I just can't go on without worshiping him for these things. And so it's just like an outburst of worship as a response to God's grace as he thinks through the book of Romans. When we look at it a little more carefully and pick it apart a little bit, we see he's appreciating what God's plan that he can't understand. It's unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. And his ways are past finding out. We can't understand God's mind and his ways any more than your dog or cat, maybe they can figure the way your ways out. It would take the mind of the Lord. And who has that mind? Only the Holy Spirit has that mind. Who can counsel God or give him any advice? Of course, nobody can do that. Who has given first to him and it shall be repaid to him? Is God repaying us for something good that we've done for him? Absolutely not. Did God choose Israel because they were good? Absolutely not. Someone said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. He chose them and they disobeyed. Their history, as Stephen reminded people in Acts chapter 7, was a history of disobedience, of killing the prophets, and then finally killing their Messiah. There was nothing good about the nation of Israel, with rare little blips on the screen. Nothing good about the nation of Israel. It was not that they gave anything good to him and he was paying them back. That's for sure. So we didn't do anything to deserve grace. God demonstrates his love for us in this, Romans tells us, 5:8, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know why Jesus died for sinners? Because he couldn't find anybody that wasn't a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly because he couldn't find anybody that was godly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then it sums up by saying how God is everything and he's in all. And he's from the very beginning. Grace, what I see here is grace from beginning to end. Like John chapter 1 says, grace upon grace, or grace after grace. Personally, I think that's talking about the grace of that was under Moses under the law, because he used that in the next verse. The grace that was under the law, under Moses, but now is blown up into the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we look at Romans 9 through 11, that takes us up to this point of Paul's worship, we see Israel's past rejection of God's righteousness in chapter 9, and Israel's present rejection of God's righteousness, so much that Paul says, you know, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my people. Where Israel remains today in a state of disbelief, by the way. I'm a big supporter of Israel. I love President Netanyahu. I love what he said the other day, personally. But let's be frank. Israel is still under disobedience and under God's discipline. Okay, that's what the scriptures tell us. But the important thing is that he's preserving this little nation, which didn't exist for almost 2,000 years, since A.D. 70. And then it's suddenly restored in 1948. That's the miracle of what God is doing. That's Romans 9 through 11 coming alive for us today. And yet there are theologies today that we'd probably disagree with, that would disagree with us, who say that is the promises in the Bible are not to Israel as a literal nation, but just Christians, and they spiritualize those promises in the Old Testament, called replacement theology. No place for Israel in our theology today. And yet the Bible tells us in chapter 11 that Israel has a future. All Israel will be saved, verse 26. In God's purposes, they will be restored. Now, Paul took this to heart because he was Jewish, and because he was talking about his brothers in the Jewish faith, the Hebrew nationality. And when he comes to verse 33, he just marvels at what God is going to do. So God had a marvelous plan. Israel, he knew, was going to reject them, I'm sure. But he was going to use that for the Gentiles to come to faith. Because Israel was going to provoke, I mean, the Gentiles coming to faith is going to provoke Israel to faith, and someday Israel will be saved. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is telling us. And Paul must have really been relieved at the thought of that, that the people that he had labored so hard for and identified so long with, who had rebelled against the Lord constantly and were stoning and chasing him all over the Near East, was someday going to turn and worship the Lord right alongside of him. And then he bursts out with this exclamation, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." So, one of the things we should see here is don't disparage good worship. If you're not worshiping, you're not experiencing God's grace in your life or God's love in your life, because grace comes from God's love. When I was a pastor, now and then I'd run into somebody or somebody would call the church to check us out, and I'd say, "We really wanted some good Bible teaching, but you don't do all that singing, do you? We just want the teaching." I'd say, "Yeah, we do the singing too. We like to worship God here." It's just a natural response to understanding what God has done. Don't disparage good worship. Guess what the largest book in the Bible is? Psalms, right? Does that tell us anything? Psalms of praise to God, set to music, singing. Why? As a response to his grace. Just look at one as an example, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Here's words of praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Why are we blessing and praising the Lord? Because of all his benefits. And what are they? He goes on to say he forgives us our sins, he heals us from our diseases, he redeems us, he crowns us, he satisfies us, and so forth. The psalmist understood what God did for him and his people, and he was praising God because of it. It should be a natural response to God's grace. Now, you know, there are theologies that are strongly against us, that are prevalent in the United States and even becoming so around the world, that teach there is a God who created people and that Jesus didn't die for them, and that they will perish in hell forever because God created them and he did not send a Savior for them. And yet they are able to worship God. How much more should we worship a God whose Son died for the whole world and who gave everybody the opportunity, whosoever, not whosoever among the elect, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? The more we understand about God's love and grace, the more we should be able to worship him. You know, back when I was teaching at Laterno University, a Christian university, I was teaching the Bible there, and I'd often emphasize the grace in the Bible. And one of the final exams I gave, you know, there's a lot of nervousness before you give a final exam, if you've taught or been a student. And so what I did was I took the exam, and I answered all the answers correctly, because I wrote the exam. I answered it perfectly. And then I copied the exam about 20 times for the 20 students. I wrote each person's name at the top, and I gave them a 100. I put it face down where they sat. And when they came to class that night, There were all the normal questions. How long is the exam? Are we going to have enough time? Is there true and false? Are there any essay questions? Come on, professor, show us some grace. I said, you want to see grace? Turn your papers over. They turned the papers over, and I thought there'd be some smiles, but you know what happened? There was a literal outburst of applause, amens, and hallelujahs. It just threw me back on my heels. I couldn't believe it. People were saying, this is the only 100 I've ever gotten in my entire life. And I said, well, look, we've studied the Bible, but if there's anything I want you, these were Laterno program for, this was in a business, evening business, adults. I said, if there's anything I want you to remember, it's about God's grace, that God gives you 100 in his sight. And then I said, now that you know you've got 100, do you mind if we just spend the hour talking about what's on the test? Oh, sure, yeah, let's do that. With freedom, freedom from guilt or pressure or fear, they could enjoy the information that I was trying to convey in the test. What a different approach to the Christian life that is. When so many religions want to dangle you over hell with fear and doubt and guilt, so that you never know where you're at, and you walk right and you act godly because you're afraid, but that's not true godliness. True godliness says, God has accepted me. He loves me with all his might. He's done everything he could for me. He gave his own son. What can I do for him? First of all, praise the Lord, I worship him. You see? But it doesn't stop there, because grace should also move us to serve. Guess what the next verse in the Romans is? I beseech you, therefore, brothers. I beseech you now, in view of God's mercies, or by the mercies of God, because of all that he's done, because of all that I've just told you in chapters 1 through 11, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. That it's a service that makes sense. Since he's done everything that he's done for us, here's what you can do for him. Now, don't we get a little backwards sometimes in our churches? We tell people what they should do before we tell them who they are and what God has done for them. Paul spends 11 chapters saying, this is what God has done for you. And then he says, by the way, here's what you can do for him. Now they're motivated, you see. But we want to give people a list of things to do up front. They're not motivated. They're not going to do it. The strongest motivation to go into Christian life is to understand more about God, who he is, and what he's done for us. My friend, when I became a Christian at the age of 19... I had a fellow I was living with at the time. We both became Christians that summer. The young lady who kind of explained the gospel to us, led us to the Lord, went back home after her summer job. And so there we were. We didn't have a church to go to. My friend and I, though, we would stay up late at night reading the Bible, having discussions, reading books, having discussions about them. We didn't go to church for 2 years because we didn't know where to go. But we learned and we grew. We were motivated. We were self-motivated or Holy Spirit-motivated. Because we both found what we really wanted. For me especially, it was just purpose in life, some reason to live, and to know that God really loved me, that he would give his son for me. What more motivation do I need? Do I need somebody to tell me what to do? If you have that kind of motivation. So my life began to change because I wanted to please the one who loved me that much, and I wanted to get to know him better. And guess what? That pattern that we see in Romans, who we are, therefore how we should live. How God has blessed us with grace, how we can respond. What God has done for us, what we can do for him. Guess what? It's not just in Romans. Galatians 1 through 4, here's what God has done for you. Chapters 5 through 6, here's what you can do for him. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, here's what God has done. He set you in every place. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Chapter 4 starts with, now walk worthy by the name with which you are called. Okay? Colossians 1 through 2, what God has done, who he is, what he's done for us, forgiven us our sins. Colossians 3 through 4, love your children, love your husband, love your wife, and other practical things. Let's be careful not to get the cart before the horse. Let's be careful to tell people what God has done for them so that they will want to live for him. And then he goes on in the book of Romans to give us all different kinds of specific ways we can please God. We can be transformed in our mind, We can think humbly about ourselves. He talks in 12 about using our gifts to help other people, to love other people, to give to the needy. He talks about not taking vengeance, being subject to government authorities. There you go, paying taxes. Accept those who are different on questionable issues. That begins the discussion in chapter 14 through part of chapter 15. So here are the things that you can do in view of God's grace, not the other way around. So serve God with our bodies. Why does he say bodies? Because your body contains everything that you are. That's the package deal, right? So you serve God with your mind, what you think about and study, what you serve God with your eyes, what you choose to look at. Serve God with your hands, what you choose to do. Serve God with your feet, how hard you press on the accelerator. We serve God with our bodies. So, what do we learn? Never teach grace without teaching responsibility and accountability. If we do teach grace as God's wonderful forgiveness, we can easily be misunderstood. We're not saying that that means that you should go off and do anything that you want to do. But we should teach that we should be responsible with what God has given to us, the gift of eternal life. How are we going to use that life? The only thing better than winning the lottery is spending the money. God has let us win the lottery, so to speak, but how are we going to spend the money? That's what we'll be held accountable for. So we do teach accountability. We do teach consequences. We do not teach license. And then grace should move us to worship and serve God. That's what I hope you've seen there. In the end, it really is about God's love for us and how we're going to respond, because grace comes from love. I love grace because it's not only a characteristic of God, and it's not only an ethical word about actions, but it's also a theological word. Love is more of an active word, what God has done for us. But we can't experience God's love unless he extends it to us through his grace. And so we realize that we love him because he first loved us. And if we really are thinking about grace the right way, it is the way that we can have a deeper relationship with God. Because the relationship with God is the reward. That's why I'm saying, I don't know if I'm going to get crowns or treasures or what I'm going to get in heaven. The reward is my relationship with him. Now, I met a guy, and he said, he's a preacher, and he said, my son is studying Hindi language. And I've been to India a lot of times, and I said, that's a tough language. I can't even learn to say thank you in that language. And I said, why is he studying Hindi? Well, he's met this beautiful little Indian girl. Oh, I get it. You see, for my doctoral degree, as with Dave, we had to learn two languages. I had to learn French, which came kind of easy to me because I had some background in it. But I had to learn German. I flunked the German test twice, the proficiency German test. We have to learn to read German. I had to get tutored in it to pass it. I dreaded every minute. I hate German. I don't remember. I have German roots, not Irish. Half German roots. Nothing against the people. The language is tough. But I guess if I had fallen in love with a German girl and I wanted to communicate with her, I would have learned German. The relationship is the reward. Imagine somebody who gets married. They make the commitment to one another. And then on their wedding night, listen up now. He says to her, honey, now that we're married, do you mind if I flirt with other women? Can I mess around a little bit? You think occasionally I could sleep with another woman? Well, you see, that guy doesn't understand love. The reward is in the relationship. Grace is what gives us the relationship. We love him because he first loved us. Grace should generate that love that we have that causes us to serve, to worship God, and to serve him. So, what do we conclude? Preach grace. Preach grace, even if people are criticizing the message. We're not teaching irresponsibility. We're not teaching license. We're teaching that God has given us a wonderful motivation to worship and praise and to serve Him with our whole lives and our bodies. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.